In a moment, I'm going to read Psalm chapter 46, verse 10, just that one verse from God's word. So you can start turning there as we prepare our hearts to listen to God's voice. But as you're turning there, I want to highlight the title of our sermon this morning. It's not a typo. It's there on purpose. It's this Latin phrase, ora et labora, which means just this, pray and work. Ora et labora was this maxim. It expressed the longing of the Christian life, especially in these early Christian monastic communities, monks and nuns who would gather and commit their lives to a particular kind of discipleship. Now, you can breathe a breath of relief. It's not my goal this morning to convince any of you to join a monastery. But I think our ancient brothers and sisters got at least this right. There is an integral connection between our prayer and our work. And I believe that our scripture text this morning, Psalm 46:10, is one that is going to help us to hold these things together so that we can be strengthened to live a life that is before God's face. So let's look at God's word now. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Bible tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever. Every one of them is true, and they're given to you in love. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, it is not our desire this morning that we would just listen to a talk or just learn some interesting information. We want to hear your voice. We want to be transformed by your presence. We want you to work in such a way that those who come here empty would be filled, that those who come here blind would be given sight, that those who come here spiritual orphans would find home, that those who feel in bondage to their sin would be set free, that those who are doubting would believe, that outcasts would be known. And we can't accomplish any of this in our own efforts or by our own deserving, but you can do it. So we ask that you would show up now, Holy Spirit, in a fresh and powerful way, that we would hear the voice of our Lord Jesus and see him. I pray that you'd protect these friends here this morning from my sins, which are many. Would anything that is from me fall on deaf ears, but everything that is from you, would it be heard and believed and obeyed for our good and your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The mission of the church is the most important and urgent duty in the world. Jesus is marching orders to his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you to do. This is the most urgent task in the world, and you don't have to take my word for it. The Apostle Paul seems to think as much in Romans chapter 10, where he says, if a preacher is not sent, then the gospel will not be preached. If it's not preached, then it won't be heard. If it's not heard, it won't be believed. If it's not believed, then sinners who are lost, separated from their Father, have no hope of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus that they might be saved. The mission of the church, the work that we share together, that we've even heard about this morning, is cosmically significant. And yet, I think there is a very short step, a very small distance between recognizing the cosmic weight of this calling and wrongly concluding that the success of the mission somehow depends on our efforts or our strategies or our programs or our activities. Psalm 46, verse 10 makes clear to us God's purpose for history. Did you know that history has a trajectory, that the story that all of our lives are wrapped up in has a direction? What is it? God will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. A day is coming when every knee will bow to the King Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord. One of the things I want you to see from God's word this morning is that one of the most important ways you participate in the calling for God's name to be exalted among the nations is by being still, is by enjoying your fellowship with God. It's through prayer. So our outline this morning is really simple. It's really just the sermon title, Ora et Labora. We're going to start with Ora, prayer, and then we'll consider our work together. I become convinced that one of the great sins of the church today, at least the church in the West, is that we worship activity, even good activity, religious activity, things that we do when we're gathered together as the people of God. They're not bad things in themselves, but we've put our activity on such a pedestal that we neglect the still and quiet communion with God that we were made for. St. Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." I become convinced, along with brilliant cultural critics, Christians like Dallas Willard and others, that so many of the spiritual problems we experience today can be boiled down to this one word, hurry. Not busyness. Busyness can be problematic, but Jesus lived a busy life, didn't he? But hurry. Do you feel hurried this morning? Do you feel hurried in your life? In 1967, a Senate subcommittee jointly predicted that by 1985, the average American would spend 22 hours a week, 27 weeks of the year, in their jobs, in their work. Because of all the leisure time that would be opened up by these new technologies that were being developed. I don't think I need to tell you that that is not what has happened. And in fact, in 1985 and carrying through to today, the average amount of time that an American spends on leisure has only continued to diminish and diminish and diminish. Now, we need to grant that there are some people, and maybe some of you, who find themselves in a situation that is largely outside of their control, that leads to a very busy life, a full life. Some people have to work two full-time jobs just to put food on the table. And I really believe that you can honor God and live a life for his glory if that's the situation you find yourselves in. And yet, my guess, if you're anything like me, the reason that we live such busy, distracted, and hurried lives for most of us is not because of something out there in our circumstances. It's because of something in here, in our hearts. We worship our activity. We put it on a pedestal. We all know we inhabit a burnout culture. We talk about it, we complain about it, but we still find it easier to continue in that burnout culture than we do to sit quietly in our rooms without our phones for 20 minutes. Blaise Pascal said that Most of humanity's problems can be boiled down to this, that we don't know how to sit alone in our rooms. And medieval Christians had a word for this spiritual epidemic, and I think it's the last Latin word I'll introduce to you this morning, so bear with me. It's the word acedia. And acedia is often translated with the English word sloth or laziness, but I don't want you to think of acedia as expressed in someone who's just sitting on the couch, a couch potato, not doing anything with their lives. No, very often acedia is expressed in busyness, in hurry, in activity. Bernard of Clairvaux defined it this way. He said, sloth is actually the sin of neglecting the silence and solitude that we need for the care of our inner life with God. It's the unwillingness to pursue silence and solitude for the care of our inner life with God. In the language of Psalm 46:10, we refuse to be still and to know God. And here's the bad news. When our efforts, our activities, even the things we do in the church with God's people, when they are separated from fellowship with God, from communion with Him, from knowing His face and loving Him, when they're separated, in other words, from God's kingdom purposes, it all amounts to nothing. You can put your health and your family and your leisure on the altar of your hurried work, and what will you get at the end of the day for all of your anxious toil? The playwright George Bernard Shaw put it this way. He said there are only two tragedies in life. One is not to get what you want, and the other is to get it. See, when we are living our lives separated from the thing that we were made for, God's face, knowing Him, loving Him, enjoying Him, His kingdom purposes, when we're living separate from that, there's no alternative to tragedy. We'll either not get what we want and we'll be dissatisfied and disappointed, or maybe sometimes we'll get it and we'll be dissatisfied and disappointed. So if the problem is hurry, the answer is to be still and to know God. The answer is to be like Mary. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10? Martha comes to Jesus with a complaint. She says, Jesus, you need to tell Mary to help me. You see, Martha was distracted with much serving. She was busy in the kitchen. She was doing the work of a faithful host in the ancient Near Eastern world. And what was Mary doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from Him. And how does Jesus respond to Martha? He responds with gentleness, with grace, but with a rebuke. He says, Martha, Martha, you're distracted with much serving, but Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. Now, we shouldn't diminish Martha too much. Sometimes she gets a bad rap. Serving is important. Being poured out in love towards God and others in your life is important. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But here's what we really need to see. If you are busy and distracted and hurried, even doing good Christian things, but neglecting your relationship with God, then you are not serving Jesus. You might be serving yourself, building your own kingdom. You might be serving the devil, who would want nothing more than for God's children to neglect their fellowship with Him. So how can we pursue stillness? Sometimes preachers leave all the practical applications for the end, and you can just kind of tune them out until they get there, which is not very nice, by the way. I'm going to give you some practical suggestions now. There are four of them. How do we pursue this kind of stillness? Number one is the most important to me, and it's also the most difficult to put into practice. put away your phone. Why do I have such a hard time putting away my phone? It's because my phone taps me into, in a sense, gives me access to, two of the most significant idols of my heart, comfort and success. On my phone, I have access to unlimited content that might entertain me or comfort me, or in the words of T.S. Eliot in his poem, The Four Quartets, distract me from distraction by distraction. It's always there, unlimited content, but maybe even more pernicious in my life, my phone connects me to my longing for success, my longing for significance. I can work any time of the day. I can start reading emails first thing in the morning. I can respond to a text from a student at midnight if I'm not careful. Phones aren't bad. Technology can be a gift from God. But just speaking for myself for a moment, I have never experienced a refreshing and joyful and reinvigorating season of prayer with God when my phone was within my reach. Put it in a drawer. Leave it in the car. Seek God's face. Enjoy communion with him. Here's the second thing. Find ways for you to insert stillness, prayer, listening to God's voice, reading his word. Find ways to insert these things into your everyday schedule as it already exists. Now, it could be worth trying to carve out extra time that is separate from your schedule, but there might be ways that you can insert prayer into something that you're already doing every day. I'll give you one example for me. When I have a car drive, whether it's a short one to campus or maybe a long one, like I drove this morning, I will often resist my initial impulse to turn on music right away or turn on the podcast, and I'll pray to God out loud. I find that when I'm driving in the car, if I'm praying out loud, it helps me to focus my prayers on God and keeps me safe behind the wheel, even if it does weird out the people next to me at the stoplight. What could be some ways that you could bring prayer, living all of life before God's face, into the things you're already having to do every day? Here's number three. Learn to pray with your body. What do I mean by that? The Bible is actually full of language describing our bodies when we pray. It talks about believers kneeling to express their dependence on God, of laying prostrate on the ground to express their desperation and their humility, of especially ministers, but all of God's people lifting up their hands, expressing expectancy that God is going to respond to the prayers of his people. There is not one right way to position your body when you pray. But don't let that lead you to conclude that it doesn't matter how you position your body when you pray. Sometimes God can even use the positions of our bodies, even just the fact of being still, to tutor our hearts in what it means to know him and love him and live in joyful dependence on King Jesus. Here's the fourth thing, and kind of related to number three. I would encourage you to consider, maybe even in the next week, setting a timer. Maybe it's on your phone or your watch, or better yet, some kind of timer that's disconnected from your smart devices. Setting a timer for 10 minutes, where your goal during that 10-minute period is just to be still, to breathe, to remember that God is with you, maybe to prepare your heart to read his word. Being still and breathing is not magic. It will not automatically make you more holy or more like Jesus. There are Buddhist monks all around the world that are really good at being still. It's not magic, but how can we expect our hearts to be quiet and to enjoy fellowship with God if our bodies are never still? As I'm giving you these tips, I need to be clear. I do not have prayer figured out. I'm not a guru. I'm saying these things to you this morning as a fellow beggar who's found some bread. But God is working in my heart in such a way that I long to enjoy his presence, to be still and to know him, to see him working in my life as a result. I said at the beginning of the sermon that one of the most important ways you participate in the all-important work of the church is by being still, is through prayer. But is that actually true? Well, I don't have time to fully prove that to you this morning from Scripture, but I want to give you just two quick examples from my own life. This Bible that I'm preaching from this morning was given to me by my Nana. In the front, she's written a little note that says, "Love and prayer and brown bear hugs." That's what we said growing up together. My Nana is now with the Lord, and she has been for some years. But I'm convinced that until she passed, my Nana spent pretty much every day of my life praying for me. I won't know until glory the impact that her prayers have made in my life, but I know for sure that a lot of the fruit that God has borne in me, making me more like Jesus, and the fruit in my ministry is in response to the faithful prayers of my Nana. Last summer, I was preaching at another partner church that supports RUF at Illinois, and when I was driving to this church, I felt, I can't really explain why, but this fresh burden, unlike I'd ever felt before, to pray for someone to come to faith in Jesus as they heard the gospel preached that morning. And for the first time that I'm aware of, that morning, a young woman came to faith in Jesus. Do I believe that that woman came to faith because of my eloquence in preaching? It's literally impossible. Do I believe she came to faith even because of the fervor of my prayers? No, salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet, God promises not to give us everything we want when we pray, but he promises to be with us. And he promises to use our prayers for his purposes. What could happen in your life, in your families, in this church, in this community, if we really learn to be still and to know God? Well, that brings us to our second point. The sermon is Ora et Labora, prayer and work. Psalm 46:10 tells us that God will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And that means the certainty of that outcome is dependent on God, on his promise. And yet the scriptures make it clear, starting with Abraham in Genesis 12, carrying through to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that God's people do have a role to play in that great mission. So how can we participate in it, in the work we do together as the people of God and scattered in the world, in the work that we do Monday through Saturday? Well, first, I think we need to drive home, biblically speaking, that our goal in our work is not to build the kingdom of God. That might sound a little shocking to some of you this morning. What are you saying, Ethan? Our goal is not to build the kingdom of God? Well, I want to challenge you maybe later this afternoon after the worship service, maybe after your Sunday nap, open up the pages of the New Testament. Be like a Berean in response to the apostles' preaching. Search the pages of Scripture. See if you can find a single example in the New Testament where Jesus commands his people or the apostles command the people of God to build the kingdom. I don't think you'll find one. But what you will find is lots of language about witnessing to God's kingdom, testifying to his kingdom. We're like signposts for what the kingdom is like. What does that mean? Well, think of what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16. He said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Wait, let me say that again. "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Our hope in the accomplishing of the mission of God's name being exalted among the nations is not in our efforts. It rests on Jesus's strong shoulders. And here's why this is such good news. That means we are free. We're free to live as witnesses when we're gathered together as the people of God, when we listen to God's word, when we receive the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is another way of being still. Right? We're still here in gathered worship to receive God's grace, but then we're sent out into the world to live as a witness not just when we're doing church things, but in the work that God has called us to do the other days of the week. Whether you're a student or a plumber or a pastor or an engineer or a stay-at-home mom, your work, when it is offered up as worship to God, when it is pursued in excellence, your work can be a part of God's cosmic plan for the universe. Dorothy Sayers was a Christian author and thinker in the 20th century, and I want you to hear how she connects the dots between God's purposes for you and your work. She writes this. She says, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is that the very first demand his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Church, by all means, and decent forms of religion, certainly. What use is all that if in the very center of his life and occupation he is insulting God with bad carpentry?" I love this part. She goes on to write, "No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever came out of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hands that made heaven and earth." Dorothy Sayers is helping us to see something. When Jesus came, he came with a mission. The Gospel of John makes that clear. He had this mission from his Father. His mission was to reconcile sinners, to establish God's kingdom, to make payment for our sins, to begin the process by which all things will be made new. That's why he came. But when he came, don't miss this, Jesus spent many years of his life working as a carpenter, as a manual laborer, apprenticing under his earthly father, Joseph. He shows us that a life that is glorifying to God, what life was more glorifying to God than Jesus's? A life that is glorifying to God can bring prayer and work together. Jesus lived all of life before God's face. So you can do that too, not only when you're praying and worshiping him here at church, but in the things that God has called you to do throughout the week. A pastor named Tyler Statton has pointed out that when we look at how Jesus put this into practice, we see him as a man who was both intentional and interruptible. Intentional and interruptible. How was Jesus intentional? Well, he was more committed than anyone of enjoying his relationship with his Father. Jesus would be busy in a season of ministry, healing the sick, proclaiming the gospel, and then what would he do? He would withdraw. He would go out into the wilderness to be alone with his Father. He was incredibly intentional. And yet he was also interruptible. He would be on his way to heal the child of Jairus, and he would be interrupted by the woman with the bleeding disease. He would be sleeping in the boat, and he would be interrupted by his disciples. One way you'll know that you're growing in an aura at Labora Life, prayer and work together, all of life before God's face, is you too will become a more intentional and interruptible person like Jesus. But we struggle with that. Why do we struggle with that? Well, I think at its core, it's because we don't really believe, or at least we don't believe as much as we should, that we belong to God. Because if we knew we belonged to him, we would know that our time belongs to him. We would know that there's nothing better than seeking his face. We would know that we can lay down our agendas for a day for the sake of love, for the sake of the agenda that Jesus might have for us. What might it look like for you to grow in knowing that you belong through grace, by faith, so that you're free to live an intentional and interruptible life? As we prepare to land the plane, here's the beauty of an aura at Labora Life. I've been saying it already, but I want to drive it home because I'm hard of hearing. Some of you might be too. The beauty of an aura at Labora Life is it is a life lived before God's face. When you're praying, when you're working, he's with you. You can glorify him and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. You can magnify the Lord and exult in him, as Mary sings in the Magnificat. But the only way you can ever have a hope of living this kind of life truly, if not perfectly, is if you know for sure that you belong to God, not because you prayed enough, and not because you worked enough, not because you figured out how to live before his face, but because Jesus prayed in your place, and he worked in your place. He lived all of life before God's face in your place, and then he died in your place, and he was raised in your place. So you can know that you belong by grace, and you're free to pursue this life that God made you for. You can be still and know God, knowing that his name is going to be exalted among the nations and exalted in the earth. Y'all remember the first Toy Story movie? In the very first Toy Story movie, Buzz Lightyear is convinced that he's a space ranger. He's convinced that he's a space ranger, and Woody, jealous, envious Woody, takes it upon himself the burden of trying to convince Buzz that he is not, in fact, a space ranger, but is a toy. Eventually, it dawns on Buzz. He realizes that actually his sphere of influence and control, his sense of his own significance, was a sham. It was a lie. And how does he respond? He responds like many of us do, I think, in similar situations. He says, "I'm stupid, little, insignificant." But Woody has kind of had a change of heart, and he decides he wants to encourage Buzz. You remember what he says? He says, "Buzz, over there in that house is a kid who is crazy about you. And it's not because you're a space ranger. It's because you're his." Woody could say that because Andy's name was written on his boot. It was a visible reminder that he belonged. Kind of like baptism for Christians. A visible reminder that we belong to God by grace. I'm not the space ranger pastor or husband or father or friend that I wish that I was. I fall short daily in this calling of living before God's face, of enjoying his presence, of seeing my work connected to his and not usurping his kingdom with my activity. But I know that there is a God who is crazy about me. Not because I'm a space ranger, but because I'm his. So as we close, I need to ask you, do you know that you belong to him? Not just as his creature, but as his child. That's what you were made for. If you don't know that for sure, you can know that today. If you put your trust in Jesus, who prayed in your place and worked in your place and died in your place and was raised in your place. And if you know that already, friends, if you know that you belong to God through Jesus, then you are free. Not to earn a standing with God or achieve the super spiritual life like the Navy SEALs of religion, but you're free to enjoy prayer and work, a life lived before God's face until his name is exalted among the nations and exalted in the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. We show up here this morning in different places in our walk with you, with different kinds of sins and struggles and questions and challenges. But all of us need your word, your voice, your face. All of us need to hear this invitation to be still and to know you. So help us to do that now, even as we go out from here, as we continue our worship of you in every part of our lives. Would you help us to be still and to know you? And we do long for that day when your name will be exalted in the earth, when every knee will bow to our King Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.